That image just put up there from the parenting workshop. You can tell how old-fashioned I am. It took till today to read what that means. I've seen the poster. What is that advertised? Parenting, woeing. Anyways, I see it today. It's there. So, just want to point out anybody else that is technologically in a difficult spot as I am. That I figured this out, and so you'll probably want to listen to me preach now. Okay, you can turn that off. Nice to have John Murdo and Debbie here from our Calgary church plant. Very glad they were able to be with us. Once a month I run training for our via clergy, and so they're down for that, and also Niku and Nadira, who are back from Regina. Missed them. Where are they? They're there. They've moved spots. And Rachel, who's back from the weekend from Ottawa. Sorry. And who is just asking me to point her out. And she just said her life isn't public enough as a member of parliament, and would I just help remedy that locally? And sorry. Really sorry. Well, it's the second Sunday in Lent. And I hope that your Lenten journey is a meaningful one. I hope that you're growing in your understanding of what true penitence in light of the gospel means. We have been preaching through the gospel of John for several months now. And a number of weeks ago, I preached from the gospel of John, the second chapter, a passage which is on Jesus cleansing the temple. And I met with some of our preachers the next day and said, What do you feel like you'd like to preach for the next couple of weeks out of the Gospel of John? I met first with Ryan. He said, I'd actually like to preach the same passage, Jesus cleansing the temple. A couple hours later, I met with Lawrence. What do you want to preach? I want to preach from that same passage. So I can only conclude that my job was so appalling. You don't say amen there. That they felt like there were some things that needed remedying, or that maybe God was saying something, that we'd spend some time camping on this passage. So we each took our turn, and interestingly, when I asked them the question again, now what do you feel you like to preach? John chapter 2, cleansing of the temple, again, I don't feel we're done there, has been the kind of universal feeling. And so I'm preaching from John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple again. I agree with them. There is something about this passage of scripture that we need to hear, that we need to be shaped by, that God is underscoring not just in our own hearts or in our church, but I would guess in our nation for more further afield. Not only because it's a very important passage in itself, but again, there's something about the timing of it. That as we are moving forward in our journey in Christ, there's some things that we need to see put into place that make possible the next steps of our journey. And this is one of those truths that will make possible further things. And so I think that's why we are really spending some time on it. Why are some of these truths important? I thought about this, Lord. Why are you have us camping out on this passage so much? And I think here's one of the reasons. That we have received so much goodness from God in our congregation. You just think over the last however many years, just the rich, kind of lavish banquet of revelation. It feels like he's always laying out revelation. He's always speaking to us. He's just always opening the scriptures to us. And it's just such a lavish meal. when I was with Sean and Aaron LeClaire in Ottawa, and I know the Wires just returned from being with them and have just been such a constant support from them. So we sent them out here a number of years ago, and Sean has just finished his law degree and is articling there. And they've really missed us in these 4 years of being away. But one of the things they commented on is this idea of revelation. God's always speaking and bringing forth revelation in the church. And he said, we miss that because it was like there was like meals to be had. And our soul feels the lack of it. I watch the way God's presence has been increasing, intensifying, escalating amongst us. There's a confidence that when we come together for corporate worship, that he is going to meet with us. And there's special things that transpire when we meet together. And it's only just getting better and better. He's so good to us. One of the things I heard when I came to the church 12 years ago is people talking about their deep need for community. And so we really set our sails in that direction. 12 years later, we continue to be a work in progress. But we have tasted some really profound things and built profound relationships. And there's been something really powerful happening in the area of true, Christ-centered, authentic community. He's been so good to us. When I think about some of the grace that he's done in our marriages, when I think of what he's done over the last number of years in our children, when we were in Scotland, my daughter Cecilia, who had just been very wee then, and with John Murdo and David, we belonged to a little village Presbyterian church. But one morning my daughter woke up and I said, Cecilia, time to get ready for church, best day of the week. And she said, oh, Papa, I don't want to go to church. She'd never said anything like that. And I said, why? Oh, I really love God, but I don't like going to church. And I was so concerned. I said, Lord, whatever you have for us in the next season, I need to be in a church that my daughter would love, that holds something for my children. And God answered that prayer. And now my children, I can't get them out of the building. They cannot wait to come to church, and they don't want to leave. And how many of you could say that about your children? Put your hands up. Yeah. That's a miracle. Do you realize how different it could be? Some of you know full well. My parents put up their hands. Oh boy. We won't go there. It can be very different. God, so sometimes I think as God blesses us and blessing increases amongst us, do we realize what's happening? And do we realize what we have? The theme of healing that we have investigated and that what we have experienced and tasted of Jesus healing us of our past pains. And so we can just go on. All the things that he has done for us and all the things that he's building, our sense of call, our sense of destiny. I was just speaking with someone this last week and beginning that conversation with him. Do you think that there's some dreams God has for you? And then they met with some other people from the church. And God began to speak. And there was a sense of calling. And this is what God has got for you. Their family texted me and said, I can't remember the last time I've seen that person happier. Because we have a congregation that want to see each other's callings. And want to see what God might just do with somebody. And are actually willing to put energy into serving that. And supporting that. It's a wonderful thing. And so we could recount all the blessings that God has done and is doing amongst us. But there's a reason why God has us camped on this scripture. And one of the reasons is because there's an area that continues to be difficult with so many, and particularly with young families. That God has blessed us in so many profound ways, but this idea of finances can still kind of haunt us. It causes us to feel overwhelmed. causes us, we live with anxiety. That anxiety can cause challenges in our home, in our marriage. We live with too much of a burden of debt. So it compromises our worship and our giving, and there's so many things we'd like to do to make a difference in the world, but we don't have the energy and the resources left over because we feel like when it comes to this area, we're barely keeping our head above water. We feel kind of out of our element, like we don't know how to do this area right. And often, so many areas of our life, we have learned to bring Christ in, and so they feel very spiritual. But this area kind of evades us, and we feel worldly in the sense that our finances probably operate much like people's who are outside the church. And so we're still trying to figure this one out. What does it look like for Christ to be the center of this area, which is such a big area of our lives? What does it look like to receive the grace of God? What kind of promises does God have for us in this area that affects us day in and day out? I think some of the answers to those questions are at the heart of this story. And so I want to return us to the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, and to let it speak to us and let it shape us. We've been doing that from John chapter 2, but just for a difference this morning, I want to read Matthew's version of this story. It just adds a few other truths that I think will enhance it. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 14. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in his temple, and he healed them. May God add this blessing to this public reading of scriptures. I realize we've been looking at this passage for 4 or 5 weeks now, and yet we've got all kinds of people that maybe just be here for their first Sunday or the last couple Sundays. So let me just reiterate the story. This is taking place in the Jewish season of Passover. So the Passover was a feast. We're getting all kinds of activity here. A feast that was celebrated annually by the Jewish people. There goes one of our husky deacons. It's one of the roles of deacons, actually, which is why when they're brawny, it helps. Do you notice how I didn't even have to dispatch him? It was almost like he relished it. Just want to point that out. That person will be in good hands. Jewish Passover. So this was the greatest of their annual feasts. Every year they celebrated the Passover because it commemorated one of the most significant times of their history, where many hundreds of years earlier, they were slaves. Imagine an entire nation in slavery to another nation. And they were so done with slavery that they cried out to God in prayer. And they asked God to please deliver them and set them free. And God heard that prayer. So he sent a deliverer, a man whose name was Moses, who went to the nation in great power. And through him, God emancipated the Hebrew people. He led them out of Egypt with great power and authority. And so every year they celebrated this part of their history, that we used to be slaves. God heard our prayer and he came to us and he set us free. And they didn't just remember the kind of historical pieces, they remembered the fact that God showed the kind of God he was. He's the kind of God that hears your prayer. And he's the kind of God that doesn't want you to be enslaved to anything. And he's the kind of God that is a delivering God. And he's greater than the things that hold you captive. And so those are the things that they would remember and call to mind every year in this great feast. That could be celebrated locally, because at this time the Jewish people had lived all through the ancient Near East. But the ideal is when the man of the house would represent the family, and what he would seek to do was to pilgrim, to travel to Jerusalem and be in the Holy Temple, and there to celebrate the Passover and to offer up a sacrifice on behalf of his family. That would be kind of a dream come true in every household. But when he got there, one of the things that he found out is that an offering, he was expected to make an offering. But of course, he's using currencies come from far-flung regions. And there was only one currency that was actually accepted in the Roman temple. So he had to find a place to exchange his money. And he had to find a place to buy an animal for sacrifice. And so somewhere along this line, in this process, within the walls of the temple, people set up their businesses so that they could exchange currencies and they could sell animals. And in some ways, they did this as a convenience to pilgrims that were coming from a long ways, but part of their hearts knew it wasn't right. That it was okay to exchange currencies and it was okay to sell animals for sacrifice, but they somehow knew you shouldn't be doing this in the temple. This is not a proper place to be doing this. They knew it was God's house, but kind of ignored it. Because it's hard to do the right thing when it's going to cost you something, isn't it? Everybody wants to do the right thing as long as you don't have to lose out on some way. As long as you don't have to suffer some kind of loss, or you don't feel like you're going to miss out on something. But those are the very things that God is watching us. Will we do the right thing, even if it costs us something? Would we do the right thing, especially if it costs us something? Very important truths. So they operated day in, day out like this, until the day that Jesus visits the temple. And when he sees this, there is quite a reaction. I mean, we see a different side of Jesus than we would normally see. He's outraged. He's more than just a little upset with what he sees. So in John's gospel, we see that he forms a whip out of cords. And he drives this entire business out of the temple. It shouldn't have been there in the first place. He comes to the coins of the tables of the money changers, and he completely upsets them. And there is coins all across the temple floor. So, of course, it raises questions that we should ask, like, wow, he had pretty strong feelings about that. I wonder why he felt so strongly about that. And so we've looked at John's version of that. In Matthew's version, the apostle Matthew remembers Jesus saying something on that day that casts some light on why he felt such strong feelings about what's taking place. And here it is. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. It's such a packed sentence. First of all, it says, it's my house. And you're treating this like your house. They forgot whose house it was. And it's meant to be a place of prayer where people come into contact with God. It's a holy place where people experience God firsthand. And you have made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Of course, that raises a really important question, like, who's being robbed here? So some people have thought, maybe the money changers and those that had set up stalls selling animals, maybe they were charging exorbitant rates. I mean, after all, pilgrims were traveling a long ways. When they got there, you've got to buy an animal for sacrifice. You could almost charge them whatever you wanted. What are you going to do about it? So some people have thought that maybe it was the pilgrims who were coming for the Feast of Passover that were being robbed. But it's probably not the case. Because other than this verse, there is no evidence whatsoever in any of the Gospels that inflated rates were being charged. So it still raises the question, who was being robbed? And I think probably if we are going to find an answer to that, it's probably not found here. It's more likely an allusion to the very last book of the Jewish scriptures, the book of Malachi. Because there the language of robbing comes up more than once. Now we're going to turn in a minute to the book of Malachi, but first I just want to say that Malachi was a prophet. God is speaking to him and speaking through him about issues that probably are not altogether different than things the Church of Canada are probably facing. So it was a relevant prophecy for their day, but a relevant one for ours. And in the prophecy of Malachi, there's two elements. There is a penitential element. He is calling it to repentance. And secondly, there is promise. There's penitence and there's promise. And those two things always go together. Sometimes people are a little afraid of penitence. A little afraid of repentance. But repentance that is truly gospel-centered will always end up in promise. It is never a dead end. That's why the message of the apostles in the book of Acts is this. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance will end up in promise. And so it is with this truth. So I want to turn your attention to Malachi's prophecy. You may be familiar with it or it may be new to you. Let's work it through together a little bit because it's really interesting. So this is God speaking through the prophet, and he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. So from time to time, they would find that they would wander. And you have not kept them. So then there's this key message, return to me. That's the nature of repentance. Repentance means a turning. You were thinking one way, and God's saying, you're thinking the wrong way about this. Here's the way that I would like you to think about this. Greek word, metanoia. To think differently about something. And so this idea of turning or returning is very central to repentance. Return to me. And I will turn or return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, now this is a great question. How shall we return? I don't think that question is asked in skepticism. I don't think they're challenging God or doubting him. They just are not aware what area of our hearts have drifted, what area of our lives don't love you, or what area of our hearts are not subject to your ways. They just weren't aware of what it was. As far as they knew, they were living wholeheartedly in love with God. And so they ask an honest question. How shall we return? What area are we supposed to turn in? Will man rob God? So then they ask a second honest question. He says, well, man robbed God, yet you are robbing me. There's the language of robbing. You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? I don't think they're actually aware. They want to repent for this. They're not aware of what area have we behaved in that way. I mean, if God sent a prophet and told me I was robbing from God, I would ask the same question. I'm not aware of any area where I'm robbing God, but it doesn't mean that I'm not. I'd like to know. How have I robbed God? God's answer, in your tithes and in your contributions. Now, isn't this interesting? These are people whose lives are relative. They're right with God. They don't even know any area that is not right with God. But the area of finances is an area that was not under God's control. In your tithes and contributions, now, this very strong language, you are cursed with a curse, meaning they were in covenant relationship with God, and that covenant was all about blessing. Genesis chapter 12. Now they are operating outside of the covenant of blessing, which leaves them with what kind of alternative? For you are robbing me. Listen to this, the whole nation of you. It reminds me of the cleansing of the temple. The whole nation were going along with this thing that wasn't right, and they kind of knew it wasn't right, but the whole nation were kind of going along with it. And so it was in this day. Now listen to the rest. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Interesting. I wish I had time to read from the annals of early church history. Even in first century church history, the church in Jerusalem, church in Rome, and you would find out how many widows and orphans in their own city the church was feeding. Vast numbers. So if you were part of the early church and you were a widow, people didn't have savings like they do today. They didn't have government assistance. So guess who cared for them? Widows and orphans in your midst. The church did. And there was a much higher percentage of widows and orphans, because in our day, old age features in and occasionally premature death. But in that day of pestilence and violence and Roman authorities, there was a lot of men die. There were a lot of widows and a lot of orphans. And the church cared for them literally by the tens of thousands. How'd they do that? Because they thought completely different about finances than we do. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby, now listen to this phrase, put me to the test. Now, almost exclusively in Scripture, the opposite is said. God says, in this, don't test me. There's one area that God actually says, you can put me to the test in this area. You watch how faithful I will be if you stop robbing me and start honoring me in this area. You're honoring me in all the other areas of your life, but this is the area that you're holding back in. You're scared to trust me in. But if you will, you watch what I will do. Remember what happens after penitence? Promise. Now, before I talk about the promises of God have to be used properly in the church. I've been interacting with one of the young African leaders just this last week, and when are you coming again? When are you guys coming? Just loves our church and loves what's the connection there. When are you coming? And I had to tell him, we can't afford to come this year. We're not able to do the mission we'd like to do. We're just too low on finances. And I had to, he's like, from Canada? How could that be? Because I don't know if you know, we are one of the wealthiest countries in the entire world. So again, we don't feel like we are because we never have enough money to take us through the end of the month. So in some ways, it's how we measure it, because we all live above our means. And so I told him, in Africa, you have your problems, but in Canada, we have ours. In Africa, you have this philosophy that says, I got to give so I can get rich. But in Canada, we have the opposite. We think we got to get rich before we can honor God with our giving. Like we have to have all our own bases covered. And when all our personal needs are met, and when we're living the way we want to live, then we would be able to afford to give like we've always wanted. And guess what? It never ever happens, and it will always elude you. It will always elude you because God is always watching what we'll do with the little to see if we can be entrusted with much. So when we can't be faithful with little, we never move on to the much. It doesn't matter if it's 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 100 years. His principles will not break. So I told him, you've got your challenges that you're working on, because it's like a blight in the country there. See, it's one thing to teach God's promises, but the church can't teach God's promises in a way that exploits them. They can be poorly taught. I have made the error of not teaching them at all because, to be honest, it's one of the errors in my teaching. I can see the way that finances have been improperly done in the church. So for, you know me, until a few weeks ago, in 30 years of ministry, I only ever spoke once on finances, and it's because this congregation kept asking me. But I realized I did not serve you well. Just because it's done poorly, the answer or the solution to that isn't doing nothing at all. The solution is doing it properly. So I want to say there are promises. And I want you to know the promises. And they're powerful promises. All I'm saying is we will never exploit them. Okay, buckle up, here's the promise. And it's for you. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. He doesn't say wait till there's no more need, then get your giving in order. He says, you get your giving in order, and then I will pour forth such blessing that there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. So they knew there's a principle between sowing and reaping. But they couldn't understand why the principle wasn't working for them. They were sowing, they weren't reaping. They sow lots, they're reaping little. And God says to them, because there is something like an evil spirit, a devourer at work, who is consuming everything you sow so that it is not reaping proportionately. But if you bring this order under me, I will rebuke that spirit so that when you sow, it will reap. When you decide to start a new business, when you sow generously, when you follow my principles, I will make sure that reaping is not curtailed, but that it follows good sowing. Then all the nations will call you blessed. God says, I'm going to do this in such a profound way that people outside the church will go, wow, you guys are like really blessed. So you understand he's not doing it just for the sake of your own personal satisfaction, though that's a great thing. He's doing it for his own namesake, that we would be a testimony to our neighbors, to our city, and even our country, it says all nations, would be able to say their God is faithful to them in every way. And you will be a land of delight. That's a lot of promise. 5 years ago, we've had a lot of transition in our congregation, but 5 years ago, I could have easily picked 50 older couples from our church to have stood up here one after another and give testimony to this truth. They used to even ask me all the time, if you ever want someone to speak on this, I would love to do that. In other words, something happened in an older generation that is still trickling itself down to a younger generation. God taught them something, and literally, they loved these truths. And honestly, it would not have been hard to find 50 couples or 50 families, one after another, to say, at some point in my early Christian journey, Jesus taught me to bring my finances to him, and I began tithing, and I made him the center of this. And then they would just go on and tell about how faithful God has been to them. They never once gave out of compulsion. And they would have said it's part of the very bedrock and joy of their life. Why? Because God showed himself so faithful to them. If you knew how many of those people have said to me, if you ever want someone, I would love to testify on this. One of the people that, just the children, friends, they moved to another church. That guy said, the father said, I don't really want to move churches. I really love the teaching in the church. The only question I got is this, Todd, how come you never speak about finances? 2 years ago he asked me this. He goes, and he talked to me about his journey, his giving, his tithing, and what happened in his life as a result. He goes, literally, it changed my life. And I can't figure out why you never talk about it. I say 50 modestly. I think without exaggeration, I could have got 100 families. In other words, it wasn't the exception. And so I've realized that however God acted, however he spoke, however he put that in them, he is now inviting a younger generation into that revelation. And so, my own family, we did not grow up Christians. But recently, once again, I heard my father tell the story of how, as a brand new Christian, around maybe 38 years of age, in this service, God telling him to start giving, him saying, I don't really want to do that. But he decided he better listen. And it literally turned our entire family around. And so when I was 18, that decision catapulted me into an entire life of miracles. I literally lived in Malachi chapter 3. So those of you who don't know, for 18 years, from the time I was 18 till 36, till I came here, I traveled all over the world, wherever God told me, and I had no wage. Every day I would pray for food, places to stay, and I would pray for tickets, and everything else I need. For 18 years, I literally lived on financial miracles. It was commonplace. In fact, when I came here to pastor, the Lord told me, I have to change the rules now. You can't do that for a while. I was like, why? It's kind of fun. But he told me, if you're going to learn to pastor people, then you need to learn some of the disciplines around finances, because you're in a hole, you just pray more money. And he goes, you need to learn what most families feel like, to live on a budget. And anyways, it was completely a new world to me. But when my dad asked me one day, how do you do this? I was like, how do I do this? You did this. You taught me this. It's part of my genetic code. I saw it in you. And I just reaped the benefits. Young families, there's decisions that he is inviting you into, and your children will reap a lifetime of miracles. test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven over you and pour forth such blessing that there is no more need. When I was at Oxford studying, it was just one little chapter. It cost me $140,000 to go through there when God told me to go through there. I had miracles every day. So much so that the leading atheist of my college came to me and said, I have no idea how this happens to you, but it happens to you all the time. And so I will never mock it again. Then all nations will call you blessed. There's some penitence. Lord, forgive us where we have held out, tried to do this our own way, where we gave room to the devourer. And there's promise, and particularly for our children. Ryan, sorry, I went too long.